We're turning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, and I want us to begin our reading at verse 2. And very quickly, I'll explain to you why we're in the book of Deuteronomy this morning. But in chapter 29, we see that we are renewing a covenant with God. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw these great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or ears that see, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." And then it talks about some of the places they went through. And in verse 9, Moses continues, "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do." Now, the word Deuteronomy actually means a second law. And that's a little bit of a misleading definition, because this is not a second law, but this is a reaffirmation of the original law that had already been given at Mount Sinai some 40 years earlier. Now, we're told in Deuteronomy 17 that when a new king took office, when he was crowned, one of his duties was to copy or write out the law. We know that when we write things down, it reinforces our thinking. And this was to reinforce to the king how important it was that he himself keep the law of God. At other points in history, we will find that the king considered himself above the law, or that the king considered himself to be the law. But here, in this theocracy of the Old Testament, the king himself realized that he was to be submissive to the law. And he was to keep the law in his possession and read it during his entire reign. Now, in the 29th chapter, we find that the whole nation is renewing their covenant with God. And so this sets a precedent for us that it is appropriate for us to also renew our covenants or to renew our vows. And in the customs of the Methodist Church, at the beginning of every new year, they would often observe a covenant service that John Wesley had composed. I'll not go through that whole covenant service, although I've done it before. In the little book that I gave you of the prayers of John Wesley, on page 80 is the heart of this covenant, in which these words would have been said: "Lord, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." And so that was a very serious and solemn covenant the early Methodists would make, that, "Lord, I leave myself in your hands. Do with me what you will." And at the beginning of really every new year, they would go through that very long and ornate ritual. Without going through all of that, I want to carry the spirit of that forward this morning by saying, as we begin a new year, I want to call us as a church to renew our covenants, to renew our vows with the Lord. Let me just talk to you about what that means. What does it mean to make vows? Before we can renew those vows, we have to make them. What does it mean to make vows? You see, in God's economy, it was through the taking and keeping of vows that we enter into a covenant with God. The entire book of Deuteronomy follows the outline of a covenant. Just for those of you who have a little history background, you may remember this may sound vaguely familiar. Do you ever remember the Code of Hammurabi? Do you ever remember some of those secular treaties or alliances that we find in world history? It's been demonstrated that all of those treaties or alliances follow a basic pattern. The basic pattern of a covenant. I think that pattern was originally given by God. And without going into all of the academics of that, in very simple language, the process or the agenda of a covenant basically asks and answers five questions. First of all, who's in charge? Secondly, to whom do I report? Thirdly, what am I expected to do? Number four, what happens if I don't? And number five, where do we go from here? Now that's a very simple way of explaining the covenant, whether we're looking at the one in the book of Deuteronomy or really any other covenant. The whole book of Deuteronomy follows that pattern, and it starts out acknowledging that God is in charge. Now, that goes without saying, but it is worth saying, that we believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge. And so the book of Deuteronomy starts out acknowledging His absolute lordship. He's the one who grants the covenant. He is the absolute king. He is above us. And if I can say in very simple language, this is the difference between a covenant and just any kind of a bargain that we... You see, if I'm entering into kind of an agreement between someone who is my equal, we may haggle back and forth a little bit. We may make offers and counteroffers, but that is not the way we enter into a covenant with our sovereign Lord. We don't make counter proposals. God says, "I want it all," and we say, "Well, I'll give you 75%." No, He's not going to take you on that. We realize that we're not dealing with an equal. We're dealing with one who is above us, and we need to recognize that He is Lord. Then the next part of Deuteronomy establishes the hierarchy. And it tells us that God will lead us and bless us as a people if we follow Him. But there are also stipulations there. Though really the heart of the covenant deals with ethics. And as you move through that section of Deuteronomy, we come to the Ten Commandments, which tell us what God expects of us. We must be keepers of His covenant. We must live up to His commandments in order to enjoy the blessings. Then there comes this section of the oath or the vow. And there is a covenant promise of blessing for those who obey the law. But there's also judgment for those who rebel. And so this is a very serious matter that we keep the covenants and vows that we've made. Finally, we move to the very last part of Deuteronomy, and it deals with succession. Where do we go from here? And you see there that Moses is transitioning. He is turning the leadership over to Joshua. And there's this continuity. Moses is about to die, but the work goes on. The kingdom moves forward. And so this is really the outline of the whole book of Deuteronomy. And so it should be obvious by just what I've said up to this point that the idea of a covenant with God is very basic to the Bible itself. We often refer to the Bible as the Old Testament and the New Testament. But a synonymous term would be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This word covenant occurs over 280 times in the Old Testament and some 33 times in the New Testament, although it's translated both covenant and testament. The Scripture is clear that God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, this is awesome when we realize that God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. But because of His nature, He desires to enter into a relationship with us. He desires to be in relationship with us not because He is needy of something, but because of His love, He wants to give us something. And so He invites us into a partnership with Him. And He's motivated by a steadfast love, a covenant keeping love. Our translations talk about His mercy or His loving kindness. But the Hebrew word hesed there really is the idea that God wants to keep covenant with those who will enter into such a relationship. God will not break covenant with us. He is a covenant-keeping God. But our relationship with Him is conditioned on an obedient faith. You see, the problem, the weakness, the weak link here is not on His side, but it's always on our side. For we often break covenant with God and with each other. And this is why we need to repent. It's very important that we take inventory and that sometimes we need to repent for our failures to keep covenant with God. This is important. Ecclesiastes, in the 5th chapter, says, when you make a vow with God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And that almost brings such a fear and trepidation upon us. We say, well, I think I'll just pass. No, this is the key to blessing. This is the way God blesses us, is that we enter into this covenant. But, you know, the warning is that we're not to be a faithless people. We're not to break faith with God. Romans 1:31 speaks of those who are faithless. But in the King James, it actually brings out the richness of that word, that we're not to be covenant breakers. It's a serious matter to break covenant with God. And so if that is a serious matter, then it is appropriate for us who have made such vows to renew those vows. It may be appropriate for us to repent first for not taking those vows more seriously. But then it's appropriate for us to renew our vows. For these covenant vows remind us of the seriousness of obeying God's commandments. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, that you will walk in His ways, that you will keep His decrees and commands and covenants. See, they've entered into a covenant with Him. And so the Lord is reminding them of the solemnity of that. And He is declaring to them as to what He will do in response to that. Now what happens in the next chapter is of particular interest, particularly if you love liturgy and music. For what happens is that maybe we have here the first instance of antiphonal worship. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, what happens here in chapter 27 is that Moses divides the tribes of Israel up. Six are put on Mount Gerizim, and six are put on Mount Ebal. And so down in the valley between these two mountains, the Levites are in the middle. And what happens is they address the blessings of the covenant. They will turn to Mount Gerizim, and as they read the covenant, the people will respond by saying amen. And then as they read the curses, they will turn to Mount Ebal, and the people there will respond by saying amen. Now, this reminds me, just to remind you, it's legitimate to say amen in your worship, because they were doing it clear back then. But can you imagine thousands of people? Here is a worship service going on in the valley, and every time the preacher would make a positive point, there'd be thousands of people thundering out an amen from this side. And then he would turn and give the negative consequence, and there would be a resounding amen coming from the opposite side. You know, I venture to say nobody went to sleep during that kind of a service, because it was almost like two choirs joining and chiming in. And that is what is defined as an antiphonal type worship service. But you see, what they're doing again is reinforcing the seriousness of the covenant. And they're making sure that they understand exactly what they're agreeing to. Then we come into chapter 28 where we started. And it explains in chapter 28 that God blesses those who keep covenant and judges those who break covenant. And so this theme is continued through the book of Deuteronomy. Now, when we come to chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, and verse 9. Notice this language. Moses says, carefully follow the terms of this covenant. And what is the result if we carefully keep covenant with God? So that you may prosper in all you do. Now, you may say, Pastor, do you believe in the prosperity gospel? Well, sometimes we use language without defining it. And today, I think there is a misguided emphasis on prosperity, which would say, at its worst, that we can receive material blessings from God simply by saying magical words or magical formulas. But the prosperity that the Scripture promises cannot simply be reduced to materialism alone. I'm not going to name names and things this morning, but you understand that kind of a teaching. I had a pastor friend who just went to check out a certain media preacher, pulled in the parking lot driving a Volkswagen, and before he even got into the sanctuary, he was rebuked for not driving a Cadillac. They said, if you had enough faith, you'd drive a Cadillac like us. Well, he wasn't really interested in the car. He was interested in doing some other things with his money. But this is a distorted view of the prosperity gospel. That the sign of... You know, what's so funny is I grew up in an era where I knew a preacher who had a Cadillac and he hid it before he went to camp meeting so nobody would preach against him. And really, I don't think God cares one way or another whether what you drive, but I have known certain segments of the church that preached against driving certain models, and I've known other sections of the church that said it was a mark of God's blessing to drive certain models. Well, I think that the blessing of God goes far beyond the vehicle that we drive. I'm saying that the blessing, and I want to tell you, I'm a blessed man. My bank account does not necessarily reflect that, but I'm a blessed man because of family, because of friends, because of health, because of those things that money can't buy. We're a blessed people, aren't we? And that is the prosperity that the Scripture is talking about. Biblical prosperity, first of all, is to be at peace with God. And it is to have wisdom and understanding from God. It is to enjoy positive relationships with other people, a loving family, and to have hope and confidence for the future. You know, the good thing about that kind of prosperity is it can't be taxed, can it? You don't have to pay income tax on that kind of prosperity. But that is what we're talking about, and I need to be careful here because I can say, oh, I don't believe in the prosperity teaching. Well, I'm certainly not here to advocate poverty or to advocate sickness or to advocate disease or to advocate reversal. I've known enough of that to know that there's no particular blessing involved with any of that. And so we want to be careful not to go to the opposite extreme. God does intend to bless His people. But the point that many of the television evangelists tend to omit is that the blessing does not come simply from sending a check to them. The blessing comes from obeying God's commandments. And God says, I will bless a people who will keep covenant with me. And so we are to fear God. We're to keep His commandments. And as we do so, we find that God will bless us in His own way. Now, we can always look across the fence and say, Lord, why don't you bless me like you blessed him? But God will always determine the currency in which he uses to bless us. But we are a blessed people to the degree that we keep covenant with him. Now, you realize that inherent in this kind of a relationship is that God will judge us when we break covenant with him. And so, as we stand on the threshold of the year 2010, I want to ask you this question. Do you want God's blessing or judgment in the coming year? Well, a blessing comes from obeying the covenant. And so I'm calling you to renew your covenant with the Lord. We keep our covenant with God by our faithfulness to the institutions that God has ordained. And I want to just talk about one of those institutions this morning. I'll save a couple of other points maybe for next Sunday. But one of the ways God blesses us is through His church. Are you under any vows to the church? Now, before you very quickly say, oh no, let's just take inventory. I'm under a vow of ordination. And I suppose that Pastor Adams and I may be the only ones here this morning who have taken such a vow. But I just want to reflect for just a moment, because it was June the 5th, 1981, in a suburb of Kansas City, that I took the vows of ordination. I felt a call to preach. I still feel that call. I felt like the Lord called me to preach on January the 10th, 1975. And I've preached somewhere every Sunday ever since, many times more than just once on a Sunday. You know, it comes almost as a surprise to me. I don't feel like I'm an old man, but I've been preaching for 35 years. I've tried to calculate. I think I must have preached somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 times. I ought to be better at it than I am, as much practice as I've had. But that's a whole other subject. My feeling this morning is, you see, I wouldn't know who I was if I wasn't a preacher. That's who I am. But you know, the danger is you can do it so long it becomes just a duty. And I need to renew my vows. I'm under vow to declare the whole counsel of God, although that may concern you. I'm not going to do it all in one service. We'll do it a little bit at a time. But with God's help, I pledge to preach the book, the whole book, and nothing but the book, so help me God. Now, it's very easy for you to sit back there and say, well, I'm glad I don't have that call. I'm glad I'm not in the ministry. Well, wait a minute. If you're a Christian, you should also be under a vow. And we're talking about the responsibilities and privileges of being involved in a local congregation. Church membership is also a covenant relationship which has responsibility and accountability, but provides the privilege to participate. The tendency in our day is non-participation. The tendency of our day is to sort of sit back and not be involved. People many times will go to a church for a while as a spectator and then lose interest. Or something may happen and they don't quite understand or they disagree, and so they may move on or they may quit going altogether. But I think the characteristic of our era is that we tend to lack commitment. And it does remind me of a little joke I heard about the kamikaze pilot. Have you ever heard about the kamikaze pilot that flew 35 missions? He lacked commitment. And I'm afraid that explains why some of us have never really gotten involved. There's nothing glorious or glamorous about a local church. Every church, and Bev and I have been involved in pastoral ministry for well over 30 years. Every church has ups and downs. But I'm reminded of an old acquaintance who calls me from time to time. He's always excited about his church, but it's never the same one. He'll tell me how good the preacher is, how wonderful the music is, how friendly the people are, and 6 months later he's not going there anymore. Well, he can't really see this, but the same individual tells me he just lacks fulfillment. Lived his whole life, doesn't feel like he's been very useful. I'll tell you how he can be useful. Just get involved in a local church. Just get involved shouldering the responsibility. There's nothing glamorous or exciting about being on a board or a committee. When I was a little boy, I often wondered what they did in board meetings. I've been on so many boards now that many times I am bored. But it's very necessary for us to be involved, because it connects us to something that's bigger than ourselves. This church was organized in 1865, and none of us were there. But over the last 145 years, I think I'm safe to say I know a little bit of the history of this church, but I know more about church dynamics in general. Here's what I'm pretty sure of. A few people have kept the doors open so that you could come this morning and receive a blessing. And if just a few people had not been faithful, we wouldn't be gathered or assembled here as we are today. Here's what I know statistically, 20% of the people always do 80% of the work. That's the old 80-20 principle. And that's the issue. And you say, well, I don't want any more work. Yes, but realize that there's a blessing by entering into a covenant and participating with other people with all of their flaws and all of their weaknesses. It's still better to be connected than it is to be out there all by yourself without any such connection. And so the church covenant of membership is one in which you pledge to support the church through prayers and through tithes, to be faithful in attendance, and to participate through the use of your spiritual gifts. Now, I would say we're not a perfect church. This is kind of sarcastic, but if we were, you wouldn't be eligible to join, would you? You realize that there are no perfect churches. But together, we can do more than any of us can do individually. More and more I come to understand my role as a pastor as a spiritual coach. But you know what? The coach doesn't go out on the field and win the game. The coach has to have a team in order to win. And we're all a part of a team together. And Deuteronomy 28 promises that when God's people keep covenant and work together as a team, Deuteronomy 28 verse 13 says, He will make us the head and not the tail. Now, I don't know if that paints a picture in your mind, but it does in my mind, because a head leads. And God wants His people to be leaders in this culture. One of the reasons why our culture is in the mess it's in is because the church has not provided the leadership that it should have provided. Now, as individuals, there's very little we can do about the troubling times in which we live. But do you realize that a lot of little people together, linked together in covenant, can make a difference? Can I just tell you a quick story? Go back with me about 14 years ago, and the school board in Clinton decided that prayer would no longer be offered at sporting events. Some of you know this story, and some of you know where I'm going with this story, but some of you have never heard the story. And you're not aware of the fact that they decided on the board that we would no longer be praying at sports events. But there was a church group that got involved, went through the proper channels, and the policy was reversed. And to this day, when there's football games and I guess other sporting events, the Lord Jesus is acknowledged. God is acknowledged in prayer. Think of all the people who never went to that church, but were blessed by the influence of those people. Now, some of you know more of the story, don't you? It was this very youth group in Leesville that made the difference. I would propose that not one of you individually could have changed board policy, but working together, you were able to reverse board policy. And for 14 years, this community has been blessed by people who have never come into these doors, but have been blessed by the influence because God wants His people to take such leadership. That's what it means to be the head. And too many times we're simply reactionary. We're simply the tail. But God wants us to be the head. How can we make a difference? We can bemoan the political corruption. We can bemoan the trends of our day. But one of the most practical things that ordinary people like us can do is to band together and become a church. You see, that's what a church is supposed to do. A church is supposed to provide leadership. I'm proud to be a part of a congregation that has had an influence in the community. Well, we still need to have that influence, don't we? That's not the last issue that will ever come down the road. And we need to be prepared to address and to speak on issues that really make a difference. And so lest you think this is a high-pressure sales pitch, let me just leave it like this. I've never looked at the church rolls yet. I don't know who's members and who are not, but as you begin a new year, if you're looking for significance in your life, let me ask you to prayerfully consider it. Talk it over with your spouse. And if you're interested in pursuing this, I'll let you invite me to come and talk with you. I'm not going to buttonhole people, but I'm saying for your own good, you're missing a blessing if you're not active, if you're not in covenant with others of like faith. And so next Sunday, I want to continue and talk about renewing our vows to our family, renewing vows to the state, and all of these covenant institutions that God has ordained. But let me come to a close this morning and ask very practically this question. How is it that we renew our vows? Is there any way that publicly and tangibly I can raise my hand or renew my vows? Is there anything that God has ordained? Yes, the first vow is always attested to through baptism. Baptism is an outward sign and a seal of the covenant. But baptism is not something we repeat. You don't get baptized over and over and over and over again. And so we renew our vows. We renew our faith through the Lord's Supper. That's what a sacrament really means. It is a time in which we renew our vows and reaffirm our covenant. In the words of Jeremiah, he says, "Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant, which will not be forgotten." Charles Wesley wrote these words, which are an invitation to the Lord's table. "Come, let us use the divine grace, and all with one accord, in a perpetual covenant, join ourselves to Christ the Lord. Give up ourselves through Jesus' power, His name to glorify, and promise in this sacred hour for God to live or die. The covenant we this moment make, be ever kept in mind. We will no more our God forsake or cast His words behind." So let me say that we practice open communion. It's based on a common faith. And I think at this point it would be good for us to remind ourselves of our faith. And so just stand with me if you would. And if necessary, in the very back of your hymnal is the Apostles' Creed. Let's affirm our common faith together at this time. I believe in God the Father Almighty.